Let's pray together. Father, thank you for loving us, for loving the undeserving and unable and unwilling. Lord, I thank you because we know that you loved us first when we were your enemies, when we were your rebels. And I know that some still are here, probably in this room. So I pray that you would work by your Spirit to help us to understand how deep the Father's love is for us. And that we would come forth rejoicing and praising your name because we understand rightly who you are and what you have done on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen. There was I remember hearing some time ago about a church. Now, this is just a church. One of many, I'm sure. But there was a church in California which the fellow who was telling me about it went to, and they sang, and then they sang some more, and then they sang some more, and then they sang some more, and someone would get up and speak, someone would preach, and then they sang some more, and then they sang some more. And this went on for, I think, I remember him telling me, 3 hours or more. They just sang. And they weren't just singing because the words were being projected and no one was dismissing them yet. They weren't looking at their watches and, goodness, you know, missing this or that. They were singing from the bottom of their hearts. And I remember the fellow telling me that this church was comprised mainly of people who were former drug addicts, prostitutes, people who were left for dead by society and written off, but God saved them. And now they had something to sing about. So it wasn't that they had to sing, it was that they couldn't stop singing because they understood the love of God for them. They were rejoicing. And I think I experienced a little bit of this a couple of weeks ago at the funeral of Lucille Badger. The funeral began by the minister reading from God's Word and clapping. Clapping and singing the song, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad." And they continued to sing and sing and sing some more and read some scripture. And I got the feeling that they didn't want Lucille back. They were glad that she was now with her Lord. And they were rejoicing in that fact. This is my point, there is a singing that is rejoicing and there is a singing that's not. There is a singing that is produced by something, a great deep understanding of God's love, and is produced by the Holy Spirit within us. And there's a singing that's just going through the motions. God doesn't need the former. Why did you sing this morning? Because the worship team led us and the words are on the screen, and that's just what we do on Sunday mornings. We go for an hour, hour and a half, and don't go over that because I've got other things to do. Is that why we sing? I'm certain a lot of us here would say, yeah, that's why I'm here, because that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm obliged to come because I know that if I fail to come, or if I fail to sing, or if I fail to do X, Y, and Z, I won't get to heaven. And if that's how you understand the Christian life, you have greatly misunderstood it. We sing because of who God is and because of what He has done. That's why we sing. And that is the foundation of our song. this morning we're going to see David doing just that. So turn with me to the book of Psalms, the books of Psalms. Psalm 103 should be a very familiar psalm to many of us. Psalms is pretty close to the middle of the Bible. You have to go back toward your left a little. There are 150 psalms. It's divided up into five different smaller books. And we're going to settle, we've been studying through the book of Psalms, different selective ones, and we're going to look at Psalm 103 this morning, because I think there's a lot here to teach us about the relationship of our worship of God and our true heart. Let's read along as David begins Psalm 103 of David. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His way to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works and all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." This is quite, this is a psalm of quite different character than we looked at last week. Psalm 13, which you'll remember God said, David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" There his soul was downcast and he was confused and he was oppressed by his enemies. But in the end he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." That's why David sings. And this is the root of Psalm 103, where he begins by saying, "Forget not how He's dealt with you. Forget not all His benefits." Sometimes, many times, I think daily, we need to remind ourselves of what God has done. Because it's so easy to zero in our scope upon our own problems, thereby enlarging our own problems so that they're greater than they actually are in the grand scheme of things. And we lose sight of what God has done. You'll notice that this psalm is a bit different than David's other psalms. There's no mention of enemies. That doesn't mean they're not there. But there's no mention of enemies. There's no introspection. He's just praising God. Blessing means he's just speaking well of God for what He's done for them, for him and Israel. And it's a call to worship. It's personal, but it's yet still a call to worship. A call for everything in heaven and earth to worship God. But I want you to notice a single word, a single phrase that occurs time and again. Verse 4, who redeemed your life from the pit, who crowned you with steadfast love. Then again in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 11, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Then again in verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. What the psalm pictures is God's love toward His children. How does God show love toward His children? What has He done? And David writes this psalm in order to describe or explain how God has done that, the ways God has demonstrated love toward His children. And then he tries to describe it in very poetic and imagery-laden words. And we're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at a couple more things. So let's look first at God's love as it's demonstrated. What did He do? By the way, there are bookends to this psalm. You'll notice it should be apparent. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. Then at the end, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. Those serve as bookends. And what's in between give us reason why we should be blessing the Lord, why we should be praising God. Because of who He is, because of what He's done. So let's look at this. But first, David describes how God demonstrated His love. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. There's one way here that I think best captures this demonstration of God's love, and it's that God forgives His children of their sin. God demonstrates love toward His children by forgiving them. Let's understand this a little better. Forgetting all His benefits. What are His benefits? He forgives your iniquity. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We can understand most of these. And it's easy to get caught up on verse 3. Who heals all of your diseases. Now, what is he talking about here? Is he saying God will heal every one of my diseases? If he is, then there's a problem with that. I have ailments. People have ailments. They don't get healed. What's he talking about here? I think we can make sense of this rather easily. Look at the context. The context is forgiving your iniquity, redeeming your life from the pit, satisfying you with that which is good. Then within it, it heals. He heals all your diseases. The word for disease there is one that can be used either physically or metaphorically. It can be used literally or metaphorically. Literally, it refers to a disease, a sickness. Metaphorically, it refers to a moral or spiritual condition that God heals. Listen to what he says in Isaiah, for instance. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. God says, speaking to Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and lest they hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. He says the same thing other places. When you look at how he uses heals here, you'll notice that it's sort of parallel to the statement before that. He forgives all your iniquity and He heals all your diseases. I think what David's saying here is that sin is likened to a disease. It's much greater than a physical ailment. Sin is a disease that terrorizes our soul. And the only remedy is found in God. Listen to what David experienced this. He knows that God doesn't heal every single disease. Listen to what he is recounted in 2 Samuel. If you don't have to turn there, I'll do it. God, if you'll remember, David sinned and sinned in a very ugly fashion. committed adultery, killed the woman he committed adultery, killed her husband, not her, lied about it, tried to cover it up, betrayed his nation, basically. So God punishes him. Once he's confronted by it, God says, your sin's been put away, but the child who was born to you by this woman will not live. And then chapter 12, verse 15, then the Lord afflicted the child, because the woman he committed adultery with became pregnant. The Lord afflicted that child, the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. But David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So David was petitioning God, trying to plead with God that he wouldn't take the life of this child. Then, of course, as God said, the child died. Then David arose after he learned the child was dead. David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And this is David's explanation. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So does God heal? Certainly he heals. Does he heal every disease? No. I don't think that's what David was communicating. David experienced it, that God wouldn't heal every disease. But David did understand that sin was like a sickness. He did understand that sin damaged the soul. And what he receives from God is, which may, and we can't be sure, this may have been written with that context in mind. David understood his own sin. Go back and read Psalm 51. David understood his own sin. He understood that his bones were weakened because of his sin, that he was grieving because of his sin. And what happened? God forgave him. Now he sings. Before we move on to the next thing, I want to ask you, do you understand that your sin is a disease? Don't take sin lightly, because God doesn't. It's a foolish thing to think lightly of sin, because God does not. If you think God takes lightly of sin, then how do you explain the cross? You can't. You can only understand the cross rightly when you understand that God is serious about our sin. It is an offense to him and must be dealt with. Let's move on to the next stanza, the next paragraph. Verses 6 through 8. The first one, we see that God forgives his children when they sin. The second one, we see that God is merciful and gracious toward his children. Verses 6 through 8, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The context for this is assumed, and we may not immediately catch it, but he's talking about Israel's relationship with God in the wilderness, Israel's exodus from Egypt, Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Israel was oppressed by Egypt. They were enslaved by Egypt. God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. God redeems his people from Egypt. And then there's almost a direct quote from Exodus, with the context of that being the golden calf that Israel had set up and worshipped an idol just after God delivered them. But God reveals himself as the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's in Exodus 34, if you want to go look at it. I encourage you to do that. But the point here is that God is merciful. God is gracious toward his children. He sees our need, and he comes to our aid. That's a good definition of mercy. Seeing our need, seeing our inability to help ourselves, and coming to us in aid. But then there's something else. In verses 9 through 10, we see that God is patient with his children and slow to anger. 9 through 10, he will not always chide. or verse 8. So he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So in all of this, David is extolling God for who he is. He is a God who forgives. He is a God who is merciful. He is a God who is gracious. He is a God who is patient, slow to anger. And he gives us, actually, in verses 9 through 10, he gives us an implicit contrast there. Because we know what anger is, don't we? And we know what it is to be impatient. And we know what it's like to lash out. To fly off the handle at the least little thing. And David says, that's not God. God doesn't do that. God's anger is wholly different than ours. So this is God. This is how he's demonstrated his love. Now let's look at the rest of the passage. We're going to see how David describes God's love. Because he's going to use imagery here. He's going to use comparison. Or maybe even contrast here to help us to understand God's love. And that's that when you read the Psalms, it's important to pick these out, to identify what he's doing. To identify the images that the psalmist is using, to identify the pictures that he's trying to paint for us in order to compare or to contrast. The first one is in verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. The first image he gives us is one of height. We understand a height. As high as the heavens are above it. How high are the heavens? They're a long way up there. It's a long way. In fact, you can't get there unless you use some other means, which they didn't have at that time. So it's a long way up. Then the second one he uses is distance. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Distance. Height, distance. Then in verse 13, he gives us another image. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It's an image of parenting. Even if we're not a parent, we have a parent. We understand what parenting is. We understand the relationship of a father to a child. We understand the love that should be there between a father and a child so that the father shows compassion to his children. He's saying, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Just as the child, the father should understand the child is not as mature. He's a bit weak. The father understands that. I'm going to pause here for just a second because this may be problematic for some people to understand. Maybe your father was not compassionate toward you. How do you make sense of this? You can take one of three approaches. Being upon how it applies. You can say, I had a great father, and in him I see a smaller picture of God's fatherhood, but God's fatherhood is much greater. Hopefully that's your case. Your father was good to you. Your father loved you. Your father was compassionate toward you. He was merciful toward you. That's a small picture of God's fatherhood, but God is a much greater scale because of all these other things and many other things that you've said. Maybe you can say, my father rarely showed love for me. In fact, he's a great disappointment. But God is different. God is not like my earthly father. Scripture teaches me that God is compassionate toward me. Maybe you can say, I've never known my father, but praise God, I have one in heaven. I have a father now. The fatherhood of God is an important thing for us to understand. God's not left us to understand His, but here's the thing, God's not left us to understand His fatherhood just by looking at earthly models. He's shown us what His fatherhood's like between the relationship between father and son. God the Father, God the Son. Read John and you'll understand that a little more clearly. That relationship is a relationship that God not only wants us to mirror, but God fully explains His fatherhood. Now let's move on to the final image here. It's in verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over and it is gone. And his place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The final image is one of duration. How long does grass live? How long do flowers bloom? Not very long. How long do we live? Not very long. Our days are like the flower of the field. We bloom, then we die. He says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, blows it away, and it doesn't even know where it came from. But the steadfast love of the Lord is forever. God will always love His children. This is what He's saying. But even still, even though we've looked at how God demonstrates His love toward us and looked at how David tries to describe His love for us, there's still another piece of the puzzle that has to be fitted in, or we may walk out of here and just say, yeah, God loves me, it's great. Now what's for dinner? What's for lunch? You've got to understand the context that David gives us here, because there's a significant context for God's love that David pictures. And the context is of one who is undeserving of God's love and unable to do anything about it. Go back to verse 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. Forgives what? Your sin. Who heals what? Your diseases. Who redeems what? From someone who's fallen into a pit. I don't think anybody here has probably fallen into a pit, but it'd be a serious thing not to be able to get out. You're in need. You're unable to get out. You're sick. You need healing. You've sinned. You need forgiveness. Verse 6. You're oppressed. There's someone mightier than you, Egypt in this case, and sin in a much larger case. There's someone who's oppressing you, and you can't get out from underneath this weight. Not only that, verse 8. How does the Lord feel about sin? He's slow to anger. There's anger. There's chiding. He will not keep His anger forever. He will not deal with us according to our sins. He will not repay us according to our iniquities. Why would David sing about God extolling who He is and trying to picture in images who He is and what He's done for us? David sings because he was in great need and God was the answer. He was a sinner. He was in need of forgiveness and God forgave him. He was in need of help, and God helped him. He was sick, and God healed him. He was oppressed, and God relieved that oppression. This is the context for God's love, and we have to keep this in mind. We have to understand that we are unable to approach God, and we're also unwilling to approach God. Don't fool yourself. Bible pictures every sinner as a rebel and an enemy of God. It's not that God's out there and you're just fumbling, you're trying to find Him, you just can't find the right remedy, you can't find the right formula. You want nothing to do with God. That's what the Bible pictures. And then God's love comes in. It comes in against this context of darkness. And our sin is darkness. And try to picture this. God's love is like a light. You know, you don't notice that a lamp is on if it's daylight. You don't really even notice that a lamp is on if it's dusk. But in the middle of the night, when everything is black, That light shines brightly, doesn't it? This is God's love. It's most noticeable when it's demonstrated to those who are undeserving. It's most noticeable, most appreciated, and most glorified when it's demonstrated toward those who are undeserving and unable to do anything to remedy themselves. God's love is like that light that shines brightly in the darkness. And those who are without God's love, those who don't know God's love, are still in the darkness. This is the right picture of God's love. How can God love us if we're unlovely? He loves because He is good. That's why God loves. Because He is good in Himself. He doesn't need anything to elicit love. You know, when we love people, we love most strongly those who are closest to us. And even more strongly, those who demonstrate love toward us, right? Those who give us some return. Those who would just as soon spit in our face as look at us. We don't really care much about those people. We divvy out love according to what the return is going to be. It's hard. We're hard pressed to serve those people who are mean, those who are wicked, those who we'd be defined as evil. But not so with God. God loves the sinner. He rescues his enemy. He shows pardon to the rebels. The context for God's love is our sin. And I know that I talk about sin a lot, and this is why. It's necessary for us to understand our own condition apart from Christ before we will appreciate the love of God displayed in the cross. Otherwise, it's just going to be another thing in your life. It's just going to be a something else that you try to wring in order to get something from God. That's basically idolatry. When we come to God saying, I understand my horrible condition, and I understand I had nothing to offer you. Why did you save me? When you look at it from that perspective, who must God save? Who is He required to save? No one. God would be completely just if He had condemned every single one of us to eternal punishment. And God would be glorified in His justice because He's doing what's right. But when you understand, God saved me? What did I do? Then you understand the grace of God. That's the grace of God, that anyone is saved. Now let's try to apply this before we leave this morning. Because if you understand the love of God, if you have had the love of God applied to your heart, if you understand the gospel, if you understand God's love, there is an obligation, the Bible teaches us, that is laid upon us. Turn with me to the book of James in the New Testament. James is sort of, well, it is toward the end. Pastor. When you get to Hebrews, keep going. It's the next book. There is a defining aspect about God's love that's easy to miss. And God's love defines us because it means that God is my Father and has shown me love. It means that I am His child, I've received His love, and it means my brothers and sisters are my brothers and sisters. It's a redefining of the whole family term. If God is our Father, then everyone who trusts in Christ is your brother. They are your sister. We are a part of God's family. Jesus, or James, gets right to the point. There's two obligations I want us to bring out before we leave. One's in James. He says in chapter 3, speaking of the tongue, it says the tongue in verse 6, verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great deeds. We know what the tongue is. I'm using it right now. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I can't believe he said that. I can't believe he's doing that. I can't believe she is. Bless the Lord. Oh, I love you, God. I can't believe him. Can you believe what he or she said? Can you believe how they look? Can you believe these things? Bless the Lord, oh my soul. James said, that's a contradiction. You are a hypocrite. Do our words of both blessing and praise and cursing reveal hypocrisy in our heart? Do we sing praises to God and then tear down his children in the same day or the same week? James said, this ought not be so. He said, it's a contradiction. Do I speak words that tear down, or do I speak words that build up? This ought not be so. We should examine our hearts and ask ourselves this very simple question: how can I praise God but speak so poorly of his children? How do you think God feels about that? How would you as a parent feel about that? Oh, I love so-and-so. He's a good friend, he's a good father, but his kids, can't stand them. They do this, that, they're horrible. God tells us what he thinks about that. He says it should not be so. It is hypocrisy. Now let's keep going forward from James, past 1 Peter, 2 Peter to 1 John, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7. John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Then skip down to verse 18, or verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you don't love the children of God, how can you say that you love God? There's a popular thought floating around, I suppose it's been around for some time, that I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. James says, if you don't love the church, you don't love God. We are his family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me define love. I think John does a very good job of it, and I can't improve upon it here. He says, in this is love, because we have to be shown what love is. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, he's not saying that we have to die as a propitiation for one another's sins. It's already been taken care of. But what he is saying here is that we are to give ourselves sacrificially in serving one another. With our tongues, with our deeds, with our actions, that reflects the gospel to the world. That is a picture of what God has done for us. I can't die for your sin, but I can serve you in a way that's inconvenient for me and sacrificial for me. That's what he's talking about. For instance, go back to chapter 3 of 1 John, and he says, verse 16, chapter 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Understand, he's not talking about giving to charities. I want you to understand that. He's not talking about giving to being as a philanthropist. That's good. We should do that. But he's talking most specifically here about your brother and sister in Christ. You can give to those charities and never brush shoulders with them. It's much harder to give sacrificially and inconveniently to those people whom you know. Those people whom may have an attitude toward you that's sinful, may not love you, may not like you. God says love them. Here's his point. If self-sacrificing, initiating love, meaning not waiting for them to love you, but as John says, going to them in love, that's what God did. He didn't wait for us to love him. He came to us and loved us. If self-sacrificing, initiating love is not present in our life for the church, I'm not talking about your family either, your blood family. That's included. But he's speaking specifically here about one another. If we don't have this kind of love for one another, then we have a spiritual problem. Either we are not a child of God after all, that's what John says, not me, or we're a hypocrite. See, the love of God is like a mirror. You know, you can doll yourself up, fix your hair, and look nice and everything, and say, I look good, look at me. I'm going to go out of the room, you know, and I'm going to go out in the world and I'm going to stun everybody. They're going to say, wow, what a great looking guy. But then you walk by the mirror and you say, wait a minute, I didn't realize it looked that bad. The love of God is, in a sense, a mirror that shows us, am I reflecting that kind of love? Am I loving in that way? I think I'm loving because why? Because I tithe, because I serve in the nursery, because I say, how are you doing? Good morning. But is that the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross? Jesus gave and gave and served until it cost him his life. Then he says, you do the same. That's the kind of love we're talking about. So let me close with three or four questions. You can jot these down if you want, or you can just listen to them. These are questions that we must examine ourselves to understand. If we understand the love of God rightly, that God loved us when we were sinners and didn't care about him, he gave the most for us. Listen to these questions. First one is, which of my brothers or sisters do I avoid serving? And why do I do that? Second one, how am I serving my brothers and sisters sacrificially? Let me define that as inconvenient and costly. And is the level of my sacrifice, can I define my sacrifice for the people in this room or in this church as costly? Not as in, it's the fourth Sunday of the month, I've got to change dirty diapers. That's not really costly. The third question is, do I treat my brothers and sisters with gentleness, with patience? Or am I quick to become angry? And the last question, do I speak words that are encouraging or do I use my tongue to tear down? By answering these questions and asking them of ourselves, of me and all of us in this room included, we'll be able to get a gauge for our heart. Which, in turn, if answered in a way that honors God, will not only show love for one another, it will demonstrate the gospel to the world. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he washed his disciples' feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us. And we thank you for helping us to understand what love is. Because we don't even know what love is, Lord. Our understanding of love is skewed and tarnished by sin, and we grasp most of the time to even understand rightly how we're supposed to love one another, much less how we're to love you. So Lord, help us to understand. Help us to dig deep into the gospel. Help us to never move on or never leave the message of Christ, His life and death and resurrection, so that we might be changed by it. And Lord, if we have left that place, if we have left the gospel or assume the gospel, or trying to push it to the side because we're pursuing greater things or more important things, Lord, help get us back. Because this is first important. This is of first importance. That Christ died and rose again in my place. And it is transforming. So help us to understand this truth and change us. Change us and help us to be a light of your gospel to a perishing world. In Christ's name, amen.